Now, what we're going to have to discover this morning, the printing on this overhead is smaller than what you've been used to these last days. Therefore, those of you in the back may want to come forward. What I can try to do is, I don't know if I can get this one notch back. It would be kind of fun to teach from in here. How are we doing? Can you read it back there, or is it totally incomprehensible? Let me know. How far back can you still read? You're still okay back there? All right, great. There are some seats up here. In fact, the baptismal seats are open this morning, and we'd be happy to invite you forward. Thank you, Bill, for your help. And we'll get those lights out. There they go. Look at that. All you have to do is point, and things happen around here. It's wonderful. How are we doing on handouts? And who's not got one? Just raise your hand here so Jay can go back. Okay, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. Jay, why don't you run another 10 maybe? I think we're short 10 handouts. You know something I don't know. All right. And by the way, here's an extra. I won't need that one, so we'll make it. And he'll be back shortly with some of those, and we'll get started this morning. I want to begin by just saying to you all how much I've enjoyed this week, being able to teach. I say with you because a teacher is always in a learning mode, and you have been so gracious to come and interact and to share. I've learned a great deal. And the other thing that's been very special, and I've shared this with a few of you, that this week there are times when God just really, really helps the thoughts to get sharpened and focused, and the words that you yearn to express those thoughts happen. There are other times, if you've ever done speaking, where it's kind of like wading through molasses. I don't know if you've ever had that experience. This week has just been an unusual week of freedom for me to teach, and I don't know, I want to just give the Lord the credit, but I thank you for your smiles and the fact that you're interacting with this, I'm sure has been a catalyst in that process. This morning I want to talk to you about an application. We've spent 4 mornings together talking about who God is and how He has chosen to act toward us. And with that knowledge, which begins as propositional truth. But my prayer for you is that it will go beyond just cognitive data, just stuff we think about, and we'll move that 18 inches down to our heart to where we begin to believe this and embrace it and really let our lives reflect it. And I've worked hard at trying to talk. Can I give you the exact key for this? No, the Holy Spirit has to connect that truth for you. And can it happen? It can. That's the good news. It can happen. And it happens in lots of different ways. And some of you have been telling me about that. Some of you have been asking questions. You know, how did it happen for you? And so forth. And I could tell you some of the things, but you know, I'm not sure I could explain all of that even to you. I've tried. And I can't fully explain when did it happen, how did it happen, where did I move from that old, perhaps performance-based mentality to begin to understand God and His grace. Well, I don't want to just sound too mystical up here and say that it's just for the select few. It's not. God yearns that this truth become reality for each of us. And you know why I know that? Because Jesus said, I've come that you might have life and that you might have it more abundantly. And this is what abundant life is all about. He's also said, you shall know the truth and the truth shall make you free. And so I know this isn't just for me, it's for everyone. So to explain to you how it happens, I can't. But to challenge you to percolate it, remember we talked about that. Put that truth in that little basket of your mental percolator, your life percolator. And as you bubble juices, as you bubble your life through that, and as your life juices begin to take on the characteristics of that truth, my prayer is that at some point you'll be able to wrap your arms around it and say, yes, Not only do I know this here, I know this here. And that's a wonderful moment when that happens. And it's a wonderful moment in the process even of that happening. Now, having said all of that, what I want to talk to you about this morning is an application that flows out of our knowledge of who God is and how He's chosen to act towards us. It's tough truth. What we're going to talk about this morning is tough. I need to just kind of tell you in advance. This isn't nice sugar-coated stuff. What I'm going to talk to you about is something that I know is endemic within my heart, and frankly, it's endemic within most people's hearts. And it is something that damages relationships, and it damages truth over and over. But there's an antidote to it. And the antidote is found in the Scripture, and it's found in looking at the model of Jesus Christ and allowing this to come in and begin to affect us. I've called this the blame virus. I wanted to call it the blame bacteria. You know why? Because there's a vaccine for bacteria. There isn't a vaccine for virus, but somehow the blame bacteria didn't sound very good, all right? So we're going to call it the blame virus. And in some ways, blaming is like a virus, because as it moves in, just like a virus moves in and takes over the control center of a cell and causes the characteristics of that cell now to emulate the virus, to be like the virus, so blaming does that to us. So in a sense, it has viral characteristics, but let me tell you, it's treatable, all right? That's the good news, is it's treatable, and we're going to talk about that treatment this morning. Would you just join me as we pray together and ask God to, again, just open up the eyes of our understanding. Father, all this week you've been so gracious to me, and I thank you for that. And I trust that you've been allowed to work in stretching, resizing the thinking and the feeling, the affective dimensions of these folks that are here. How I yearn for all of us to know an intimacy with yourself, a connection with yourself, a centeredness in yourself that so affects us, that so constrains us, as Paul talked about, that is such a reality for us, that our lives are lived differently. And so this morning, as we talk about this tendency, this reaction, which is such a part of our humanity, our fleshly state, our fallenness, oh God, I pray that, again, the truth of Scripture will come alive, and that you'll do what my words could never do, and that is to personalize and focus this truth in just the way that you yearn for that to be focused in the lives of each person who's here this morning. Pray these things in the precious and holy name of Jesus Christ, who is our Savior and who is our Lord. Amen. I don't know if you've ever heard a statement like this. If it weren't for my boss, I'd be happy. Or, if my wife were just, and you can fill in a blank here, more affectionate, better housekeeper, better cook, whatever, if I'd be satisfied. If our marriage was just, fill in a blank, I'd be fulfilled. If our church was, I'd be happy, I'd be growing, I'd be whatever. There is a generic pattern to our humanity which tends to focus on something external, and once we've focused on that, we blame that factor for our emotional state. And we really predicate our emotional state on that external. In short, we can come up with a generic statement, and that's kind of what I've got stated there at the top there. The generic blaming pattern, that's the word there, pattern, can be summarized like this. If it wasn't for, parenthesis, a person, an incident, a circumstance, etc., fill in the blank, I'd be happy. In short, my happiness becomes contingent upon the happenings in my life. Now, what is blame? Well, let's go to the dictionary like we've done all week. To blame, we're talking about blame now as a verb, not a noun. When I blame, what I'm doing is I am holding someone or something responsible. Or I'm placing, or to place, responsibility for. In short, blaming involves a transfer of accountability. By the way, there is another sheet coming, and here comes my secretary, and I know Jay will be glad to hand these out to you, so we're going to have a little bit of disruption. This is page 2 of the handout. It'll be hot because it's just come off the copy machine, okay? You've heard of hot off the press, folks? It's hot off the press. I had one of these, and as I was working through it this morning, I decided that I didn't like my worksheet, so I redid it all this morning, which is why Priscilla's been on this. So you just, you know, you kind of have to just bear with a teacher who decided he wanted to teach it differently. Great. Thanks, Jay. Now we have an overhead for page 2. That's terrific. Blaming involves a transfer of responsibility. Often we blame our environment. I'm going to have to write small this morning. For our emotional state or our unacceptable behavior. Remember what I said yesterday about Adam and Eve in the garden? See, unacceptable behavior wasn't an issue. In Adam's mind, it was God's fault and it was Eve's fault. It wasn't his fault. In Eve's mind, it wasn't her fault, it was the serpent's fault. So in that particular scenario, what you saw was the environment. In Adam's case, it was God and Eve. In Eve's case, it was a serpent. Got blamed for unacceptable behavior. We do it often to justify feeling grouchy, angry, upset, lustful, proud. You can name a lot of those things which are the antithesis of the fruit of the Spirit, and the way we get feeling okay about those behaviors is by outside external factors and are blaming them. Let me give you an example of this. I mean, there's lots of examples I could give you, but let me give you one that just always chuckles me. And again, it shows you that this stuff is ingrained from birth. It's both intuitive and cultural. I remember Joy was, she's my youngest daughter. She's 11 now. And by the way, she is a Joy. That name was very prophetic. But Joy was probably 3 or 4. And we were seated one night. This was back when I was in northern Michigan at Camp Barakel. And we were seated one night, and Rachel made this nice dinner. I remember we had chicken, and I think there was some kind of potatoes. Maybe it was green beans. I'm not sure. But anyway, the important thing is there was chicken, and there was cooked carrots. All right. Now, we were never cruel with our kids about, you know, heaping stuff they didn't like. But we did have a rule called the no thank you helping. See? And that was designed to help stretch their eating parameters, so that it wasn't just macaroni and cheese, toasted cheese, and pizza. You know, I mean, the all-time number one things that kids eat. Our kids weren't even into hot dogs very much. It was really a joy to try to go out to eat. You had to find a place that had macaroni and cheese, toasted cheese, or pizza. That was the extent of it. Anyway, so that night, Rachel had given Joy a no-thank-you helping of carrots. Not too many, just a few sliced, cooked carrots. Well, as the meal was ensuing, we were all eating our stuff, our chicken, drinking whatever it was we were drinking, eating our potatoes or green beans, whatever it was. And I noticed, because Joy was seated right next to me, I noticed that her pile of carrots had not been touched from the moment that Rachel had spooned those few carrots on her plate. So Wanting to be a sensitive father, I leaned over to her and I said, "Honey, I just want you to know that Daddy will stay right here with you at the table. I'll just be right here with you until you get your carrots finished." Notice that was kind of a statement of, "Hey, I'm with you. I'm committed to helping you. I'll be right here. I'm going to be your paraclete. I'm going to help you get those carrots down." Well, she didn't even look up at that point. Whoops, we lost something. Oh, he's going back to get more. We're out of them. We'll get some more, okay? So anyway, after looking down, after not responding, Joy sort of took her fork. She had now finished her chicken. She'd finished her potatoes. Frankly, everybody was finished with their meal. Sarah and Rachel were now up starting to do the dishes. Joy finally took her fork and started spreading that little pile of carrots out. Well, something must have dawned on her at that point that when you spread them out, it looks like more carrots than less carrots. So then she heaped them up again, but no words, just staring at those carrots. So Daddy decided it's time for message number two, okay? Message number one was, "I'm going to be right here with you, going to help you," okay? Message number two was, "Honey, just need to remind you," this is kind of a ground rule in the house, "need to remind you that you won't be able to be excused from the table until you finish your carrots." See, notice that message had just a little more teeth to it than that first message, all right? Still trying to be that gentle, sensitive father. She just didn't look up at me again, just kept staring at those carrots. She'd been focusing on those things now for about 10 minutes, all right? All of a sudden, she looked up at me with all of the anguish and emotion that a 3 or 4 year old can package. And she said, "Daddy, I can't eat my carrots because the wind is too strong." Which being translated is, "Daddy, I can't eat my carrots because the wind is too strong." And you know, they prepare you for a lot of things in parenting, but I'd never been prepared for that. So I was trying to think, how do you respond to something like this? So I probably mumbled something sort of very adult but didn't make any sense to a kid. "Well, honey, in spite of the wind, you still need to eat your carrots." But I got to thinking, frankly, I hadn't even noticed that the wind. It was March. Michigan, in March in Michigan, if you've ever come from the Midwest, that's the, you know, windy months and so forth. I didn't even notice that it was windy around the house that night, but now I focused on it. Yeah, sure enough. I mean, it wasn't overly windy, but there was a little wind blowing around the house. But what struck me was, in that moment, Joy's lack of obedience became okay because the wind was too strong. Now, we giggle as adults at that, don't we? We think, how foolish, how childish that, you know, that a child would even think like that. Folks, I got bad news for you. You know what the bad news is? We think like that as adults. Let me give you an example. I quoted it earlier this week. You're driving on I-5 or 101. It doesn't matter. Pick 880, 680, 580. You're driving. Somebody pulls in front of you real fast, cuts you off. You have to hit the brakes. What happens? Well, we said earlier, I know because of you being here at Mount Hermon and participating in these seminars that you folks are all mature and you just graciously say, "You know, Lord, I am so grateful that I can yield to this person and give way to them so that they can get to wherever they need to go, because undoubtedly they're in a greater hurry than I am, and I'm just grateful. Thank you, Lord." Isn't that what we do? No, it isn't what most of us do. You know what we do? Sure, we pull up on their bumper, we pull around them, try to pull in, you know, and you know, whatever, we do stuff, none of which is probably terribly edifying, but we feel perfectly justified in doing it, right? Why? Because they pulled in front of us. The wind was too strong. Now take this out of the frivolous and take this into the area of relationships, where we hurt each other, where we are insensitive to each other. But if you've ever done any kind of counseling with folks, what you hear is, because of the, I had to do it that way. I had no choice. I had to respond that way. Do you notice what they said? It's not that I couldn't, or I had to do this. Now, stay with me on this. I don't want you to lose me on this, okay? Because we're going to talk about, there are so many times that we are wounded illegitimately, and we are abused illegitimately, and we are hurt illegitimately. So I understand this. I wish I could tell you that this wasn't going to happen. I wish I could tell you that we were in heaven already, but I can't tell you that. I got to tell you that we're in an evil world. And because we are still in an evil world, harms and hurts and things are going to happen for which I don't have answers for. But I can say this, that the minute we tie our sense of happiness, satisfaction, fulfillment, well-being, the minute we tie that to externals, we're on shaky ground. Which is why this week I wanted to talk about who God is and how He's chosen to act towards us. Because the more we ground our being in that, the stronger we'll be for all the external ups and downs. Now, cultural imprinting does this. Cultural imprinting, when something happens that isn't happy, when something happens that doesn't go according to our expectations, when those person, incidents, and circumstances come along that destroy our happiness, what do? We look for an external reason. We look for an external reason. Outside of any personal accountability, for that which is unhappy or unacceptable. And we finally move oftentimes to the solution for our problem by eliminating. Can't fit that in here, but that's the word, eliminating those factors which we believe cause our unhappiness. In short, we allow our happiness, our sense of well-being and worth, to be contingent on happenings. Let me tell you how severe cultural imprinting is. I don't know if you remember the book, Truman Capote wrote it some years ago. I had to read it in college, called In Cold Blood. You remember that? It was a bestseller. The whole thrust of that book, and by the way, there are many others since then, the whole thrust of that book is that the man who committed the murder, the felon, wasn't responsible for the murder. And that's the whole book plays out. Rather, it was the environment in which he lived, it was the hereditary factors in his background, all of these things contributed so that we really can't hold that man responsible. Today, when you look at this situation with lawsuits, you see this blaming pattern borne out to a huge extent. Now, again, stay with me here. Let me just give you an example. I mean, I'll personalize it. At a camp that I managed not too long ago, a woman came early to a ladies' retreat, and in the course of coming early, of course, we hadn't started the program yet. We started the program at dinner. She was there at like 2 in the afternoon, and we said, sure, check in, and just feel free, you know, to use the ground and so forth. Well, she walked behind a building, entered a door that said authorized personnel only, did not turn on a light switch, which there was one right inside the door. There was no windows, and it was a dark hall. And this hall led down a flight of stairs to the maintenance room down below, which is where the furnace and, you know, the water heaters and all that stuff were stored for this housing unit. So she went in a door that said, don't enter. She shut the door, which made it totally dark. She did not turn on a light switch, and she fell down a flight of stairs, which, you know, was awful. Now, fortunately, she didn't break any bones. She got bruised. We found out she wore a wig in that process because that was part of her lawsuit, that we had to buy her three new wigs you know, for the one that was destroyed, and so forth. And folks, I just have to tell you that I found this incredible that she could even think like this. Now, if I'm insensitive, come and tell me this, but somehow it just struck me. Her suit was that we didn't have the door locked. And, you know, gosh, maybe we should lock doors that say don't enter. I don't know. But doesn't common sense sort of say that when you go into a place you shouldn't be, that you ought to ask questions first? And if you are going to be in a place you shouldn't be, that you ought to turn a light on so you can see why you shouldn't be there. This sort of stuff just kind of seems logical to me. But folks, I can tell you story after story. A fellow that I hired at that same place to come and work with our personnel, used to be the personnel manager of a 27-store drugstore chain. He told me that in the city of Detroit and the environs, there were people who made livings by slipping. They waited for rainy days or snowy days. And then they would come in, they would slip on a wet floor. They would allow enough time to lapse so that there'd be some wetness on the floor. They'd come in and slip. You never sue for more than $5,000. You always sue for $5,000 or under, $4,800 or something like that, because it bumps it into a higher level of court, and so forth. And many companies today have decided that it is cheaper to negotiate off a lawsuit like that for $2,000 or $2,500 than it is to spend $25,000 to fight it and end up paying all the court costs and legal costs and so forth. And so he said, there's five or six or seven folks that I can just tell you, anytime we have a rainy day, I know I'm going to get a phone call from one of our stores, and here comes the cycle. They just make the cycle of stores, and they earn $40,000, $50,000 a year by slipping. See, it's not their fault that they're clumsy. Now, please, don't think I'm being insensitive. But you see what's happened to our culture is that we've gotten so obsessed with external factors being the cause, and therefore we can blame our whatever behavior on that cause, that we've now moved into this incredible situation with lawsuits. Now, there is a biblical antidote. But before we get to this, I want to say that I don't have my head in the sand. Are there people here today who've been wronged and brutally wronged, illegitimately wronged? Are there people here today who've been abused, taken advantage of, and hurt? Yes. And some of you, you know, I wish it had never happened. And I wish I could take that stuff away. I wish it weren't there. But I can't. But what I have to say to you is that the issue is not whether that stuff is going to happen. It is going to happen. Why? Because the prince of the power of the air is still moving through the air. And Satan is still around. And we live in an evil world. So it is going to happen. But here's the question that I want to ask. The question is our response. That's the issue. What is our response? Society looks, and that imprinting causes us to instantly look to the external, and we want to find something to blame. When our behavior isn't right, when our attitude isn't right, when our sense of fulfillment isn't right, we want to go to something that's triggering that. And sometimes there are some things that need to be dealt with, okay? But God's perspective is different. It is. In fact, you know where the Lord starts looking? Instead of starting on the external, he starts on the internal. He told this to Samuel when he said, man looks on the outside, but where do I look? I look on the inside. And so to begin to understand this biblical antidote, first of all, it's radically countercultural. It is radically countercultural. It prompts us to realize that we can be influenced, and we can be influenced, fluenced, by our environment, but our ultimate emotional state is not determined by the external. I'm not a good guy to talk to about determinism, which was a school of psychology, B.F. Skinner and others, propounded. Namely, determinism says that what you do is a product of your environment and your heredity. Folks, I don't believe that. Because if I believe that, then the gospel has just been rendered ineffective. I don't believe that. Do I believe you can be influenced? You bet I believe you can be influenced, but you're not controlled. Your responses are not determined. Either that or we have no choice about life, and the gospel is of no effect at all. I acknowledge that we can be affected, that's affected, A-F-F-E-C-T-E-D, affected by the external happenings of life, but we don't have to be controlled. Oh, we don't have to be. Can we be? Sure, but we don't have to be. The basic issue is our response, not the happenings. Happenings are going to happen. The question is, how do we respond? This is all introduction, by the way. We're going to get to the positive catalyst for this new perspective is a proper cognitive understanding and affective, and here's the word that I want to get, embracing, E-M-B-R-A-C-I-N-G. The proper catalyst for this new perspective is a proper cognitive understanding and an emotional or affective embracing of the character of God and His actions toward us. What helps us to move into this new perspective and to be able to stay there with comfort is that we know who God is and how He's chosen to act towards us. If we don't properly understand this, this is terribly scary stuff. But when you understand that God is for you, He's not angry at you, He's freed you, He's at peace with you, and that He sees you today as righteous, and as you begin to understand that, it will free you up to begin to embrace this truth. Now, the text passage for us is in 1 Peter. And if you have your Bibles, I don't have this on the screen today. It's 1 Peter 2, verses 21 through 24. 1 Peter 2, verses 21 through 24. I'm going to read these verses. Okay, 1 Peter 2, 21 through 24. Now, the context of this is Peter is going back to help us remember how Jesus Christ reacted. Remember, we're to be conformed to the image of Christ? Well, how did He react? Here's how we're going to tell you how He reacted. And Peter goes back, and boy, can he remember, because you remember where Peter was during that time? Yeah, Peter has painful memories about where he was during that time. So Peter is saying in verse 21, to this you were called. To what? Well, what comes before verse 21? Well, let me tell you what comes. Starting in verse 13, Peter is talking about a subject called submission. Now, stay with me on this. I don't want to overdo or underdo this, but submission, if you'll allow me to put the cookies on the low shelf, lowest shelf on submission, basically submission is a godly response. It's a godly response to life. Now, I know there's lots more that can be said, and that isn't a comprehensive definition, but if you'll just let me go with that right now. What submission says is that I'm going to respond in a godly way to, and he begins to talk about, submit yourselves to every authority instituted among men. He's talking about government. And then he goes on in verse 18 and talks about employers and employees. And by the way, look at what he says here. For it is commendable if a man bears up under the pain of unjust suffering because he's conscious of God. But how is it to your credit if you receive a beating for doing wrong and endure it? But if you suffer for doing good and you endure it, this is commendable. And by the way, he says that we are not only to submit ourselves to people, employers, who are good and considerate, but we are also to submit ourselves to those who are harsh. That's tough truth, folks. And then he goes on in chapter 3, this whole passage, and talks about wives and husbands, and sums it all up in verses 8 and 9. He says, finally, all of you, live in harmony with one another. Be sympathetic. Love as brothers. Be compassionate and humble. Look at verse 9. Do not repay evil with evil or insult with insult, but with blessing, because to this you were called, so that you may inherit a blessing. Is this easy to do? Are you kidding? I mean, anyone who stands up and says this is easy to do has really got his head in the sand. It is not easy to do. This is tough truth. Tough truth. Okay, but the key for this is found in this passage that I just started reading. To this you were called. To what were we called? This idea of submitting to life. Because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in His steps. Here's the example. He committed no sin, no deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. That last phrase is a huge phrase. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. Do you know why Jesus could do that? Because he knew the character of God. He could entrust himself to God because he knew God was a God of grace. He knew God was for him. He was God. He knew the character of God. So he could entrust himself. Verse 24, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness, for by his wounds we have been healed. Now, in this passage, Christ's response was not determined by his environment. Notice they insulted him. They threatened him. He didn't retaliate. So his response wasn't determined by what was going on out there. Secondly, Christ's response was his choice. It was his responsibility. And you know what? Christ's response revealed his character. It didn't make him God. It revealed the godliness in him, or the God character in him. He was God. It revealed that. Now, again, to those of you who today are hurting here, and you want to just say to me at this point, and there will be some who will want to say this, take your theory and back off. You know, just get lost right now. I understand that you can be wronged, painfully so. But again, I want to say, at the point that our response becomes sinful, regardless of what was done to us, okay, then we are in need of correction at that point. Does that make sense? Can I say that to you? And you know I'm saying that to you lovingly. This leads, if you're willing to take this as introduction today, it leads to a set of principles that become freeing principles. And they sure were for me, because folks, I know what it's like to be locked deeply in a blaming cycle. And I want to share these three principles because these three principles, I think, become the biblical antidote for the blame virus. All right? I'm going to just tell you what they are. My response is my responsibility. You or circumstances don't cause me to be the way I am. You reveal the way I am. And if my responses are sinful or wrong, it reveals an unresolved issue in my heart. Notice where the focus just went, away from the external to the internal. Now, let's dig into this and see if those things make sense. All right? Principle number one, here it is. My response is my responsibility. As much as I would like to say, you made me like this, because it feels really good to do that. It does. It feels so much better. When I was angry, and in fact, when I get angry, not much anymore, but when I get angry, do you know what feels really good when I'm angry? It's not to say, I'm angry and this is wrong, and Lord, I'm convicted of this. And is that what makes me feel good? Do you know what makes me feel good? Saying, you made me this way. I remember a blinger of an argument Rachel and I had back in about our sixth or seventh year of marriage over the way you put lids on canning jars. You know, I look at that now and I think, how unbelievably ridiculous. But do I remember being angry about, oh, I was angry. I was going to show her how to do this and she wasn't accepting my instruction. And as the repository of all wisdom, boy, that's on tape in case you weren't here to see my grimace. I am not the repository of all wisdom. Okay? She wasn't, and I got so angry at her because she was, folks, I justified that anger on the basis of her unwillingness to change her behavior and just think that my method was the best method. And I could go on. And you know what? Don't be too smug sitting there because you've all done the same thing. All right? So it isn't just me. We've justified our responses and blamed and felt really good doing that. But the truth of the matter is that Scripture over and over and over and over and over, you getting the message? And over again says, I'm responsible for my responses. I can be influenced, but ultimately I have to accept the responsibility for that. Now, Scripture consistently and clearly teaches personal accountability. We'll get to the healing part. You got to stay through the end of this seminar to get to that. Now, there's a whole bunch of verses here, and you know what? We're not going to have time to look them up, but you can look them up later. Let me just kind of summarize just real quickly here and tell you what they say. For instance, Romans 14:12, and we alluded to this earlier, that each of us will give an account of ourselves to God, how faithful we were in obeying the promptings of the Spirit of God to be involved in His kingdom work, and so forth. 2 Corinthians 5:10 talks about that again, the believers, I'm sorry, the first one is really focused more on unbelievers. Second one is focused more on believers, that again, we're going to be before the judgment seat at some point, believers' judgment, to receive our rewards. But at that moment, we'll also probably experience some sorrow for those moments when we weren't faithfully obedient. 1 Peter 4:5 again is another verse that talks about that the unbelievers will give an account for their responses in life. Matthew 12:36 is a very interesting verse. It says that we will be accountable for the very words we speak. I remember her not well, but I remember my great grandmother Kuntz. Remember I told you about my mother's side being brethren, and my great grandmother Kuntz, if you know anything about Mennonite and brethren, Kuntz instantly should strike K-O-O-N-T-Z. Great Grandma Kuntz was as wide as she was tall. I mean, she was really short, and she had girth. She fit my definition of a grandmother. My definition of grandmother is someone who is large enough that when the grandkids come and throw their arms around them, their hands don't touch. See, that some of you aren't doing too well in the grandmother department yet. Others of you well qualify. So anyway, she well qualified. But my great grandmother Kuntz grew up with the notion that life was serious, very serious. My father, when he entered the family, brought with him a new perspective on life. And so when these family gatherings would happen, my dad seemed to delight in trying to crack jokes and tease while all these serious brethren and Mennonite people supped. And I remember over and over, this would always happen. At some point in the meal, great grandmother Kuntz would draw herself up to her full height. Actually, you couldn't tell whether she was sitting or standing because she was about the same height either way. But anyway, she would draw herself up to her full height, and she had arthritis in her fingers, and she would look, and she used to wear the little prayer covering, and she was really authentic. And she would look across the table, and she would, like this, you know, and she would say, "Jean, the scriptures say you shall give an account for every idle word, and you and the Lord are going to spend a long time together." Well, it's true. We are accountable for the words we speak. I mean, I don't want to take that wrong. But I think God's probably got a sense of humor. After all, He created me, so He has to have a sense of humor. Matthew 16, 27 says, "The Son of Man is coming again to reward according to our responses in life." James 3:1, and these are just sample passages. There are many more. James 3:1 says that teachers incur a stricter judgment. That is, there is a higher level of accountability to those of us who teach to be faithful to the truth of the Word of God. So the bottom line on all of this, principle number one, my response is my responsibility, is that I am forgiven for my sins. There is no question that I'm forgiven for my sins. You've been through that with me over these days. And these sins, and they've been forgotten by God. They have been forgotten. Yet, I am still responsible to obey the things that the Spirit of God is asking me to do and the principles of the Word of God. I can't do that. So I am responsible for my responses. In short, here it is. My response is my responsibility. Now, moving on to principle number two. This is the one I just need to tell you that is the painful one. You or circumstances don't cause me to be the way I am. You or circumstances, I don't like this, but it's true, reveal the way I am. See, I wish that was reversed. Because then the stuff of life, I could say, now again, can I be influenced? Sure. But can I say it totally causes? No. Because I'm responsible for the way I respond to life. Now let me give you an example of this, just to try to bring this home. Up at Ponderosa Lodge, we have a lot of sand. You know, those are sand hills up there, sand mountains. And up there on the top of that hill, there's a lot of sand. Let's suppose that I went out and with a magnifying glass, I found a particularly prickly grain of sand. You know, one that had a lot of sharp edges, cleavages to the crystal and so forth. And I took that very prickly grain of sand and I went over here, and by the way, one of God's delightful creations is Vanjie Presnell back here. She has a great smile and she's a good grandma. She hugs well and stuff. Anyway, supposing I took this prickly grain of sand and I stuck it in Vanjie's right eye. What's the first thing that's going to happen now that that grain of sand is lodged in Vanjie's right eye? What's going to happen? What's going to happen? Irritation, yeah. It's irritated. Water's not going to feel very good. But let's, just for the sake of this illustration, let's say that we will not do anything to help her out, and she can't do anything to help herself out. So that grain of sand is just going to stay there, irritating her eye tissue, getting worse and worse. What's the next thing that's probably going to happen over time? It's an infection that's going to come, right? So we're going to go from irritation to infection, and let's say we don't treat the infection. We just let it happen. Well, good possibility she could lose the sight of that eye. So we go from irritation to infection to blindness. Now that she's blind in that eye, let's go in and surgically through all that scar tissue, let's go find that piece of sand, that grain of sand that's still embedded there. And let's take that grain of sand and I'm going to put it in a little container and we're going to take a trip down to the Florida Keys. And I'm going to hire a skin diver and he's going to go out until he finds the right kind of oyster. He's going to take that same grain of sand and he's going to stick it in that right kind of oyster. What's the first thing that's going to happen now that grain of sand is inside that oyster? Irritation, right? Irritation in the eye, irritation in the oyster. We don't do anything about this process. We leave it uninterrupted. What's the next thing that's going to happen inside that oyster? Process is called concretion. The oyster is going to begin to put a smoothing substance on those rough edges, called mother of pearl. And if we don't interrupt this process over time, what'll happen? We'll get a pearl, right? Now let me ask you a question. Did the sand cause the blindness? Did the sand cause the pearl? I can see your thinking. Let me tell you what I believe. The only causal dimension that you can give to that sand, that grain of sand, is the fact that it initiated a series of processes that revealed the inner properties of the organ into which it was placed. If you don't buy that, the next time Vanjie gets sand in her eye, stand around, because pearls might happen. Or we ought to have a prayer meeting, because there might be a lot of oysters going blind. Do you see? Now, I don't mean to be frivolous, but do you see what I'm talking about? The sand revealed the properties of the organ into which it was placed. It was causal only in that it initiated something, but it didn't determine the result. The inner properties of the organ in which it was placed determine the result. Folks, the sand of life that comes into our experience and our character initiates a series of processes that reveal our character. As much as I want to blame my character and my responses on the sand, the truth is It doesn't cause, it reveals. This is tough truth. If that's not the case, you see, then when Jesus was insulted, he should have insulted back. Felt good about it. When he was threatened, he could have threatened back. Felt good about it. But what Jesus is trying to do is to conform our character. The Holy Spirit's the process of sanctification, trying to conform our character like that of Jesus, so that our responses to the sand of life are different. Let me give you another metaphor here. I put this down here, an illustration of the warmth of the sun. It's an old saying. It says that the same sun hardens the clay but melts the butter. Same sun, same circumstance, same initiating energy hardens one thing and softens another. What determines the outcome? The properties of the substance. Clay hardens, butter melts. The same thing is true inside of us. The situations of life can cause us to be bitter or better. I know that sounds like a cliche, but it's true. And by the way, the proper response to this is not repression. I've had someone say to me, "Well, if that's the case, then I'll just become Mr. Concrete. Sticks and stones might break other people's bones, but it's not going to hurt me. You can throw anything you want at me in life. I'm just going to, you know, it's just Jesus and me inside this concrete box, and we are happy together. Nothing's going to affect me. Ha, ha, ha. I can go through life. Ha, ha, ha." You know, what kind of pseudo whatever is that? Jesus says we are to weep with those who weep. And we are to mourn with those who mourn. Doesn't sound like Mr. Concrete to me. We're to rejoice with those who rejoice. But folks, he never says that we are to sin with those who sin. And when that happens, see, we've stepped over the line. Now, can I just say to you that I know this is tough. And there are folks, I mean, I know something about some of the situations of life that I'm talking to this morning. And I don't want to just sound glib and unfeeling. That isn't it at all. But what I'd like you to understand is that in Christ, we have the resources to respond correctly or in a healing way rather than in a destructive way. I remember reading Robert Coles. Robert Coles, Harvard psychologist, sociologist actually, Harvard sociologist who did, I mean, I read this back when I was in social classes back in the late 60s. He started what they call a longitudinal study of children in poverty. And he started with the typical assumptions that most social scientists begin with, namely that children are a product of their environment and their heredity. And therefore, if you want to make children better, what you do is you improve their environment, and if you can improve their heredity, that's a little tougher to work on, but you certainly can improve their environment, and as you improve their environment, the kids will get better. And so many of the war on poverty programs were predicated on that assumption that we could just improve services, we can improve, and so forth, that people will get better. Do you know what Robert Coles is now writing? This is the same Harvard sociologist. I don't know if this man's a believer. But, well, let me just tell you what he's now writing. Again, he started by saying kids are a product of their environment. We improve behavior by improving circumstances, provide better services. Now he writes, "I now believe children are moral creatures. There is a moral law in them apart from culture. It is there from birth. Therefore, circumstances are not the primary influence, but rather it is the inner properties of the human being that determine their response." Folks, he's saying the same stuff that Peter is trying to communicate in 1 Peter chapter 2. Circumstances don't cause me to be the way I am. They reveal the way I am. And this is tough teaching. Martin Luther said, I can't control the birds flying around my head, but I can control them nesting in my hair. See, you can't control the circumstances of life, but you can control whether they're going to nest and influence your behavior. Jesus compels us to recognize that it is out of the heart flows that which defiles and damages. It isn't only the circumstances that defile and damage, but it is our processing of those circumstances and our responding to those circumstances that defiles and damage. And that's what he's trying to say in Matthew 15, 18 to 20, Mark 7, 21, which again, if we had time, we'd go look at them. Well, let me finish this part. The key to healing is this. We've got to recognize the pain. There is pain as a result of some of the circumstances of life. The way we've been responded to in life, there is pain. It isn't one long rose-petaled joyride to heaven. We know that. There's suffering involved, okay? We've got to recognize that our standing, or recognize our standing and our resources in God. We're not in this alone. Can I just say, God is for us. Even when there's stuff happening that we don't understand why, God hasn't changed his character or his orientation towards us. And we can legitimately embrace hope because progress is possible, even though we may not be able to change the external. Folks, we can change the internal. And while we often can't change our environment, we can change our heart. That's where hope is. We can change the way we respond to the circumstances of life. I remember counseling a man who worked in the assembly line, on the assembly line in an auto factory in Michigan, fighting a terrible problem with lust. You know what I love about, in fact, he's become, interestingly enough, he's become my best friend back there in the state of Michigan. Started as a counseling relationship. Desperate, his wife asked me to come in. I mean, I tell you this, but he stood in a motel room having paid a prostitute and realized in that moment that where he was wrong. And I tell you, I love this in this guy. He paid her the money, put on his clothes and left, and came to my house that night shaking and saying, I am that close. I can't control this anymore. Notice what he's saying? I can't control it. The influences of where I work, the pictures, the language, my wife's responses to me, and in that moment, he had come so close to throwing away so much of the fidelity of his marriage, and he was justifying it on all the stuff around him. And what I asked God to do that night was to help me to get across to him that while I understand that the pictures and the stories and the constant talk, and I've worked there, I've worked in an auto garage, I've worked in construction, and I know what it's like, and some of you do too, okay? So some of you work there, and you know what it's like. But when I go to Jesus and say, Jesus, I can't help the way I'm thinking and the way I'm behaving, it's all this stuff around me, and so Jesus says to me, I understand. I understand. I understand how difficult that is, but I need to say to you that all of that stuff around you would not have an impact on you if there wasn't already lust in your heart. Will you let me work on that? If you will let me work on that, this stuff will lose its control, its influence in your heart. Or take anything, take slander. I've known people whose mouths are just constant spewers of garbage about other people. And they say, well, if you listen to the people that talk to me about this, you don't understand why. And I say, whoa, wait a minute. Because what we've done right there is to justify this behavior on the basis of that, and that's not the way it works. You're responsible. And if you were to go to Jesus right now and say, Jesus, help my mind, help my mouth, change the way I do this. Jesus said, great, I'd like to help that, because you know, you wouldn't slander if there wasn't slander in your heart, if there wasn't a critical spirit there. Will you let me work on that? Instead of pointing the finger this way, and you can talk about anger, you can talk about anything you want to talk about, but folks, if we are willing to go to God, Hebrews 4:16, back again, there it is, come boldly before the throne that you might find grace and strength to help in time of need. Folks, we're talking about time of need, and you can go to Him in your time of need because He's for you. He's not angry at you. He loves you, and He wants, because of imputed righteousness, to let your practical righteousness get closer to how He already sees you, and He wants to help you do that. That's what He wants to do. So when we get caught in this pattern of, I'm the way I am today because of what you've done to me, we have bought a cultural and intuitive phenomena, but we are not buying God's perspective at that point. Because what God says is, you can be influenced, you can be affected, absolutely, but you don't have to be controlled. And that's the healing part of this whole process. So, if my response is sinful or wrong, what it does is it reveals an unresolved problem. It reveals an area in my life that I need to ask God to come in and begin to work. Because blame is our method of choice to justify wrong behavior. Boy, when we're in the wrong, you just listen. When somebody's locked in a sinful attitude or sinful behavior, listen to their speech. Listen to their telling of the story. And what you're going to hear over and over is not that, boy, I am wrong. You know what you hear is, this happened and that happened and they did this and they said that and because of that, notice what's going on. Blame, 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 blame. It's just happening. Blame is our method of choice when we don't want to confess and face ourselves and submit our lives to the Lord. There's an interesting contrast between 1 Kings 17:13-18. I'll just tell you what it is. It's Elijah and the widow. Remember the widow whom the pot of oil and never went dry and so forth? Well, when her son died, here's a widow who had seen the miracle of God sustaining her through that period of drought and famine. When her son died, you know what she did? Instantly, she began to curse God. You contrast that to what happened when Job, who got wave after wave after wave after wave of message, talking about everything that he owned and loved was being stripped away from him. I don't know how much more painful life could deal a series of blows. And when you listen to Job, well, I'll just tell you what it is. The Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. You can't say that unless you know who God is. You can't. It's hollow. It's false. It's phony. But if you know who God is, even in the midst of the grief, and I'm not saying that you don't grieve. You grieve. But in the midst of that, you can say, blessed be the name of the Lord. My response, and if we can't, there's still territory. You know, a problem, just talk about the territory where there's growth that's possible. Conclusion here. Tough truth, gang. I told you this is tough. The biblical antidote involves understanding and believing the following. Notice, here's the cognitive. I think. And here's the affective, I feel. Okay? It involves understanding and believing in our heart the following. Know that we don't have to be controlled by our environment. That's good news, folks. You don't have to be controlled. Can you be? Sure. But you don't have to be. You have a choice. Understand that knowing God is more therapeutic than knowing the answers. So often we want to know why. Folks, there are some questions that we will never know why until we're face to face. There are folks here today who are grieving over the loss of loved ones recently. I don't know why. I sat in a classroom and listened to Paul Little teach on evangelism back when I was in seminary. I loved Paul Little's heart. That man had such an ability to give practical tools to those of us who were thinking about going out and serving God, how to open up conversations with people, how to know why we believed and know what we believed. Why did God allow his Volkswagen to slam into a guardrail and Paul Little get killed right when I was starting seminary and I wanted to learn from this guy? Why did he take some pew sitter that was just collecting dust in the back of some church somewhere? Why did he take Paul Little, who had kids at home and away? I don't know why. I can't answer that. It does not make any sense to me at all. And you can ask those same questions. But I do know this, that I know who God is, and I know how God thinks. And therefore, while I don't understand, I still love and trust him because of his character. And I can choose to believe that from the perspective of God, this makes great sense. And his kingdom is being advanced more by that than the way I would choose to have his kingdom operate. You can't say that. You can't even embrace that thought unless you know who God is, which is why we've spent 4 days this week talking about that. We have to shift the focus from the external. That's external. I know it's hard to read, but shift the focus from the external to our heart. And we have to take the responsibility for our behavior, knowing that the factors in our life are either God-ordained or God-permitted by one who is gracious and loving and who wants to develop the character of his Son in us. God is not arbitrary, and God is not uncaring. And hope becomes real because it has an objective source. It's not just a nice whimsical feeling. Hope is grounded in the character and person and actions of God. It's objective. And change is possible. It may not be quick, but it's possible. And when I understand these things, blame can be orphaned as I trust God to strengthen and change me where? On the inside. My response is my responsibility. You or circumstances don't cause me to be the way I am. You reveal the way I am. And if my response then is not appropriate, if it's wrong, it reveals that there's still territory that God can work inside of me. And folks, I don't want you to go out here defeated today. If you go out here and say, man, there is territory God can work on, say, praise God. Do you know what you're about to be able to do? You're about to be able to invite the one who loves you, who created you, and now you realize there's a new area where he can, you say, God, come! And the God who comes is the God of all grace. See? So it's hope. So I don't leave here today pounded down. What I want to happen today is to release you, or at least to make you aware that you can be released from this automatic blame cycle, because when we are in the midst of it, we're not even aware that we're doing it, and what we do is we are imprisoned by our emotions and by our circumstances, and we live life imprisoned in that thing, but we don't have to live life there. I am come that you might have life, and that you might have it how? more abundantly. And one of the ways that we experience abundant life is cutting the umbilical on this process, which has been with us since the Garden of Eden. Well, I don't want you to leave discouraged. Promise? You're not discouraged? Do you know hope is real? Okay? Do you know that? If you don't know that today, I'm going to pray that you'll know that. Let's pray. Father, we're talking about life right now. We're talking about reality. We're talking about stuff that happens almost without our thinking about it. Remember just 2 days ago someone saying, boy, I'm really discouraged today because it's gray, it's foggy. Well, yeah, we can be influenced, God, but we don't have to be controlled. And I pray that you'll help me to continue to discover the freedom that comes from embracing the reality of the presence of God and appropriating the strength of God and allowing the Spirit of God to become more alive and more active and more powerful in my soul, in my heart, and in my mind. I thank you for the fact that when you come to do the surgery, that while surgery always hurts, the ultimate result is healing. And so I pray that whatever you choose to do surgically in lives today will bring about the healing, the strengthening, the ultimate enabling to live life on a new plane altogether. Thank you for being the God who is for us and who asks us to come, not when we're doing well, but when we're hurting and when we have needs. Thank you for that. We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.